We've had a lot of fun this week because I'm talking today about women in ministry. And in fact, Eric Johnson brought me this flak jacket up here for me to wear if in case I needed it. He said it will take a direct shot in the chest and I would be fine. Some of the people on the worship team came up with some wonderful songs that maybe we should have sung today. Trust and Obey, I Surrender All, Cover Me. I appreciate all you ladies wearing turtlenecks today, just for the sake of this message. It's an interesting thing, though, when you have to stand up here and say to a group in our church that there are ways in which God has gifted and anointed and intended to use them. And it's with a great deal of work and a great deal of humility that I need to talk to you ladies about your role in this congregation. Now, I'm not trying to make judgments about your calling or in your own heart what God is asking you to do. I simply want to tell you what the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy about the role of women in this church in Ephesus. To be able to do that, I need to give you some background information. I need to give you some idea of how to interpret the Scripture. I also need to give you a little bit of background in terms of the role of women playing today. I need you, first of all, to know, ladies, you got to hear me say this. Ladies, if it wasn't for you, the church would have closed its doors years ago. That's it? Man, ladies, I thought you'd be all over that. It's true. If we waited sometimes for the men to get it done, it wouldn't have gotten done. So please know that my heart today is full of great thanksgiving for all the work that you've done. Let's talk, though, a little bit about these rules of interpretation. The study of interpreting the Bible is called hermeneutics, and I know it's an awfully big word, but I'm going to give you just a small piece of how you do it. It's not intended to be exhaustive, but I need you to understand that there's a process that we go to try to figure out what does the Bible mean in any one given passage. Three of them that are pertinent today are these three. One, you must use all of Scripture. You can't identify one small Scripture and think that maybe it speaks for the rest. You take the entire counsel of Scripture. Second of all, you interpret it using the cultural standards of the world in which it's written. You have to place the text in the world in which Paul is writing before you can understand how in the world it makes sense and what it's being said for. This is particularly true in the case of this section of Scripture, because the culture was dictating a great deal of what Paul said to Timothy and was going to dictate a great deal of how Timothy was going to carry on his ministry. And lastly, you need to define if it's an event in time or a universal spiritual principle. In other words, there are events that people talk to in the Scriptures that is just an event. It's a response to something that happened. There are other teachings that we carry on year after year that go to the universal church that become absolutely day-to-day principles by which we guide our lives. Today, we hope that we can sort those out for you in this very difficult section of Scripture. I want to give you a little bit of statistics on gender then in the United States, and I thought that might be interesting to you in terms of what the response of women to the faith really is. You can kind of glance down through them, but I want you to particularly look at number three. Christian women are 100% more likely than men to be in a discipleship process. Guys? What is up with that? Let's go to number five. Christian women are 54% more likely than men to be in a small group. Christian women are 46% more likely than men to disciple another. Christian women are 39% more likely than men to have a devotional time. You got to be kidding me. Now, I praise God for you ladies, but men, where are we here? It's interesting, isn't it, how how we see the work of womanhood in our churches. Now, there's some historical background I need to give you as well. Remember that our church in Ephesus was a large, thriving church. The way Christianity moved into this city, a rather pagan city, one of the eighth wonders of the world, the temple Diana, and Diana coexisted in Ephesus. She was the god of fertility, but this church was made up of all kinds of divergent groups. As the Christianity began to spread, people began coming to faith in all walks of life. And so, in all of these dining halls and places that they had church in, there were all types of people who would attend. You would have pimps and prostitutes on one side. You would have very wealthy women and men on the other, and everything in between. It was a thriving church, but it was a dynamic church when it comes to humanity. There were all kinds of thoughts and backgrounds pumping through the DNA of those churches. Must have been an incredible place to be, but it must have been a difficult place to pastor. Timothy, our young man, is stepping into the gridiron there, and he's going to take up some of the work in pastoring that kind of church. The Diana culture taught that sexual activity was an act of worship, but that marriage and childbirth was something to avoid. Fascinating. How in the world were women supposed to live that out? Fascinating experience. Women were considered less important than cattle. Sorry, ladies, but outside, prior to the work of Christianity, there was very little value placed in the gender of female. It was Christianity that brought the feminine part forward and brought honor to it and said, you have a part in the church. It's in that lifting of the woman, it's that lifting of the womanhood in the church that brought part of the struggle at Ephesus. The fact is, you can still see it today. It's those countries that have foundations of Christianity that bring great value to women. Many others continue to subject them to great difficulty. Prostitution was rampant, and false teachers were recruiting followers. They were working overtime to try to find the people that would carry their false doctrine far and wide. I then need to give you a little bit of look at Paul's belief about women, because he gets a little bit of a bad rap. People consider him to be a person who didn't value women because of some of the teaching that we're going to deal with here today. But I need you to know that Paul himself valued women deeply. Number one, he mentions with care and favor women like Phoebe, Priscus, Mary, Persis, Julia, Appia, and I count another 21 or so people, women, that he actually says mentions in the text of the New Testament. He employs women in the service of the gospel. I give you some text there. He mentions their work and suggests that they continue. They were at his time and will continue in the work of ministry. They were doing the work with him. He emphasizes that in Christ there is neither male nor female, slave or free. That wonderful section of Scripture, Galatians chapter 3, where he says, in Christ we are all equal. And lastly, he states that women, where a woman is a man's glory. Guys, I need you to know what that means. That means you married up. That's what that means. It means that something very special happened in your life. There is a prize that God dropped into your heart, and Paul wants you to know that. Paul would say, understand, guys, that she is your glory. Turn in your Bibles then to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll pick up our text starting in verse 9. I will give you a little bit of context to start thinking about, and then we'll jump into the whole issue of women's roles in the congregation. You'll remember that starting in chapter 2, the instructions are for the assembly of Christians. We know that in Ephesus that the assemblies were happening all over town, and the Apostle Paul is giving teaching to Timothy to give on to these assemblies. He started out, as we studied last week, in talking about prayer. He says there are certain things and certain ways you need to pray. And he closed our section of Scripture, if you remember verse 8, with a picture of what's going on in one of those assemblies. He says, therefore, in verse 8, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. It's a wonderful picture of a group of people who are worshiping together, and apparently the elders or an elder is standing in front of them, and they're actually praying. And he says, I want them to lift up holy hands, hands without crime. I want them to be clean hands. I want these to be men without dissension. I want them to live without wrath. It's interesting that he's talking there about the interior makeup of these men. And then he says, look in verse 9, likewise. Fascinating section of contrast there. He says, likewise, I want women. So he's comparing and contrasting the role of men and women, and he's saying, men, you have a certain kind of quality that you bring to your prayer life. And he says, likewise, women. So we know that we're talking about men's roles in the congregation, apparently the elder role, and we're talking about women's roles in the congregation. Likewise, I want women, he says then, to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as benefit women making a claim to the gospel. Now, I can tell you, ladies, that it doesn't mean that you're supposed to be boring and drab. There's a cultural issue that's going on in this church that Paul is speaking to, and it is one of those localized issues that he's going to talk to. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't some general principles that we can pull out of this by way of living for us today. But he is speaking to a group of women who have decided to take their place in the church, and they're doing it badly. Now, think about it. You have prostitutes coming in. You have wealthy people coming in. Paul, in the middle of that, is trying to make sense out of the culture. What you might not know was that there was a movement going on that was emanating from Rome, and its hub was in Ephesus. The movement was called a New Woman Movement. I'd like to read from a man by the name of Winter. He wrote a book called Roman Wives. And he's done a great deal of discussion and done a great deal of digging behind what their lives really were like in Corinth and in Ephesus. I'd like to read you a little background on this thing called the New Woman Movement and see if it's relevant. It says, this innovative paradigm expresses itself in an extremely negative stereotype constructed of various kinds of generally prohibited behavior. Some women of means and position, married and widowed, supported in some cases by free-thinking males, flouted traditional values governing adornment and dress and sexual propriety. Associated with the new paradigm was behavior that gave it the look of an ancient sexual revolution, with wealthy women displaying themselves in permissive clothing and hairstyles and seeking their sexual freedom. The practice of contraception and abortion by the new women, although condemned by numerous writers and an offense against the traditional values placed in the household and family, became increasingly widespread because of the new woman's desire to pursue the free lifestyle and be unencumbered. Does that sound anywhere close to being familiar? What you have is you have a group of well-connected, wealthy women. You have they're in political positions of authority. They are looking for their own freedom. They are looking for their own place where they can express this freedom. And they hear the gospel preached, and they hear the Apostle Paul and Christians saying that women finally have some freedom among this group called the Way. And guess what? They join. They think this is great. They start moving into the congregation. They start becoming recruited by these teachers of poor doctrine, and they start taking up their residence in and among the real believers. It's to those women, I believe, that Paul is actually leveling his exhortation. Now, some of you are probably wanting to know what it actually looked like. Some of you have been watching What Not to Wear for a long time. This is What Not to Wear in Ephesus. I'd like to show you the picture of what these styles look like. On the right is the traditional, modest dress of an Ephesus person, an Ephesus woman. It's called the stola. On the other side is what these wealthy women were wearing to church. It's called the toga, and it's basically a nightgown. They were going to their hairstyling salons, and they were getting these outrageous hairstyles. They were wearing as much jewelry and as much gold and as many jewels as they possibly could. They were exposing their bodies as they went down the street. They took the veils off that they typically wore when they were living a modest lifestyle, and they presented themselves as women who were open to anything you had available. And in they walked in the back door. Now, Paul and Timothy had an issue with that. Paul began to wonder about the mission, about the statement, the testimony of the church itself. Paul started worrying that people from outside the church at Ephesus would look in and they would confuse the reality of Christianity with these people who were hanging on in and around the congregation. It was also true that there were people who had grown up in the Diana culture, and they were convinced that this new freedom of womanhood was the way to go, and we believe they were even teaching it as a doctrine of the church. It's in all of that that Paul says these words, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as benefits of the woman who's making a claim to faith." If you're going to make a claim to faith, you better start looking like you are one of them, that is, a Christian of the Way. They are modest women. Now, let me straighten this out just a little bit. We are not living, I'm not asking you to dress like this. We live in a totally different culture. But I think Paul, in universal principle, is saying to you as women, be careful how you dress. You don't have to flaunt yourself. There is no place for that in the body of Christ. You owe the men and your husband and your children an example of what a modest woman would look like. Is it appropriate to go and have your hair done? Well, of course. Can you wear jewelry? Of course. But just do it with some taste. That's the point. Do it with some panache. Do it with the fact that you understand that you're going to be in a group. I know some of you work in the clothing industry, but I also think that we have a responsibility to our young girls to teach them how to do this as well. I think we have a responsibility to not only our young girls, but to the department stores in which we shop, to tell them that we're sick and tired of forcing our young girls to wear clothes that are exposing them and teaching them something other than what a Christian woman should wear. I think there's plenty of room in this thing called the faith to be able to take some steps forward, to understand that there is something that's appropriate. That's what Paul is looking for. Now the hard part, verse 11 and 12. We've just come through the easy part. The second thing that he says to women at Ephesus is, not only be careful of how you dress, but let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submission. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. There's a reason why Paul is so firm here, and that is these rich women who were flaunting themselves all over the congregation had actually found themselves into positions of teaching, we believe. We believe that these elders who were beginning to teach false doctrine had allowed them into the pulpits and into places of preaching the word, and they were now beginning the process of trying to take those positions away from the men. It's in that context that the Apostle Paul says two things. Number one, he says, let a woman quietly receive instruction. That is a custom-shattering verse right there, because it was the first time that the history had known that women could actually participate in the instruction of the church. Prior to that, in Judaism, and prior to that, in Greek culture, prior to that, in Roman culture, there was very little place for women to learn. Paul says, first of all, ladies, I invite you into the process of instruction. That was a big step forward. That was like saying, welcome. We're pleased you're here. You can have all that the church has to offer in the area of instruction. But then he says, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Let me define that word teaching and the word take authority, because if you don't understand that, then you're going to get all wrapped around the axle with me and everyone else. The word teaching there is the word for preaching. It has to do with the elder's role in a congregation. That is, preaching the word of God, setting the doctrine, walking a congregation through the essence of what its beliefs should be. And then he says, or exercise authority over a man. That word exercise authority is an interesting word, because it has a range of use in the classical Greek, and it ranges all the way from control all the way to murder. It's been used in that wide range. What most commentators believe is the exercising authority here has to do with domination. It has to do with lording it over. It's used here in the New Testament in this whole business of taking control and lording it over those who should be in leadership. Paul simply says to these rich ladies, sit down and be quiet. He's not saying anything about their value to the church. He's not saying anything about their worth. He's not saying anything other than, you are, ladies, out of step. There is a local application. Now, he adds to that this creation motif in 13, 14, and 15 that has been very, very confusing to most of us. We are not exactly sure why Paul connects these. It's been stated in all kinds of ways, and it's been interpreted in all kinds of ways. I have read hundreds of pages about this. I decided to do this on your behalf. I decided to just step back and try to make sense out of it from a very practical point of view. Sometimes Scripture is like that. Sometimes you work so hard to try to find that kernel that you forget to just step back and see what in the world he's talking about. There are three issues that Adam and Eve dealt with in their lives, and Paul lists them here. He says, number one, Verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. It's pretty interesting. Everybody in the audience knew what Paul was talking about. We don't know it. We don't understand it as deeply as these folks would, but they're talking about the firstborn. They're talking about the firstborn male. The firstborn male had a very significant role in the family. The family didn't consider him more valuable. The family didn't consider him worth more, but he did have a very unique role in the family and in the future of the family. He then says, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. I had to go back and read that section, but there are indications in there that what happened to Eve was she overstepped her role, her God-given role in responsibility to her husband, and she got out beyond God's command, and she got out beyond her husband, and she got herself in trouble. She took up a role that God never intended her to have. Now, I don't know about Adam. Maybe Adam was a knucklehead. Maybe he wasn't leading appropriately. I can't tell you all about that. But it does seem to me that Eve took steps forward and made something out of that that created the deception and the sin. Lastly, and this is really the hard one, but women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. God is not saying that you're going to be preserved just because you're barefoot and pregnant all the time. It's not what he's saying. And in fact, Ramsey, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, his historical commentary on 1 Timothy, translates that word bearing of children as motherhood. Now, I think that changes the whole tenor of what's being said here. I think it brings light to what Paul is trying to say. I think he says that woman is going to find great satisfaction in the dynamics of how God has made her. That the woman is going to find huge satisfaction in the whole process of the bearing of children, the nurturing of children, of the home, and of the relationships. In other words, these are roles that Paul is trying to help us understand. These are not value statements. Now, this does not mean that women can't be outside the home. This does not mean that women don't do similar things as men. This does not mean that they're worth more, either one. It simply means that God has created in the dynamic of woman and in the dynamic of man certain roles that we fulfill. If you'll think back into the garden, how did he create us? He created us male and female. Why would he create two different genders? Well, the Bible's very clear. Without Eve, Adam would have driven off the edge of the earth and not gotten any directions. Right? Without Eve, he was incomplete. The Septuagint translates helpmate as alter ego. Don't you love that? When God brought man and woman together, he created not only man, but he created woman, that alter ego, that part of man that was completed in the woman. And it's in those roles that Paul is trying to help us understand that we function as a church. It's within those pieces that we move as men and women. Now, I'm amazed, ladies, when I go to some of your things, your lunches and your banquets and all of that. You know, I'm really amazed that, I mean, there's tablecloths and there's flowers and, you know, there's silverware. You all dress so nicely. You like each other. You're talking about it to each other. You wear name tags. Don't you love that? You even have plates under your plates. I don't know why. I don't know how that works. And then there's us guys. We're We don't even put tablecloths on the tables. We eat it off of paper plates, plastic forks. We eat well, but my goodness, it's very different. Can I show you a wonderful section of Scripture? Try to close our time out in 1 Peter. Let's turn over to 1 Peter, please. If you're new with your Bibles, it's a few pages to the right. I asked the first service and I stumped them. I'll ask you today, who wrote the book of 1 Peter? See, now I really stumped you, didn't I? You guys didn't want to say it, did you? Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter. How many books did Peter write? First Peter chapter 3, verse 7. An outstanding section on what Paul, I believe, is trying to say, only now spoken through the Apostle Peter. He says, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Guys, I need to talk to you. Do you honor your wife like that, as a fellow heir? The Bible is very clear that in her value to Christ and in her value to the church, she is co-equal to you. And it also says, be very careful that if you don't treat her that way, that your prayers can go hindered. Your relationship with your wife is very important to your success. I'd like to back up to that weaker vessel, because it really bothers women, I think. And I can't really figure out why. Let me tell you what it means, because as I unpack it for you, I hope it will make sense to this whole thing I'm doing here. The weaker vessel here does mean weak, but it really means finer. It means more developed. The idea in the New Testament is that you can compare men and their role to a galvanized bucket. But when it comes to women, you must start comparing them to that crystal goblet that you have sitting on your shelf. It's finer, isn't it? Now, I grew up with a mom who had crystal, and it always sat on a shelf up there. We were so proud of it. It was valuable. We talked about it all the time. And it only came out of very special occasions. Whereas the bucket got used for all kinds of ugliness. When the hogs had to be slopped, guess what we took? Not the goblet, but the bucket. The New Testament is going to tell us fairly clearly that the role of women in teaching can be as wide in everything else except the role of elder. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that because you probably don't understand what the role of elder is all about. The role of elder is not the place that you put the crystal goblet. The role of elder is where you take the bucket. The role of elder is where you have to hit sin head on. The role of elder is when you have to dig down deep. The role of elder is where all the ugliness in the church comes. And ladies, if you could just take it from a guy who's been there, it's not a place that you want to be as a crystal goblet. Paul is trying to help us understand how wonderfully important we both are, but we carry two different roles in the church. Some of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. One of the most beautiful things I've ever seen and I continue to see is women who are comfortable in their skin. They're not trying to be something else. They just know they were created by God to be who they are. One of the most beautiful things I've seen are people, women particularly, who don't need to flaunt themselves for attention, but who just know they have great value. They know they're loved by their husband. They know they're loved by the church. They know they're loved by the leadership of the church. Some of the most beautiful women I've known are people who are able to put together the creation in their head and know that they were created by God for a very specific purpose. Some of the most beautiful and radiant women are the women who I've seen understand what childbirth is all about, who understands what it means to be a mom, who understands what it means to be able to give birth and nurture children and fulfill their home and be a part of the raising of that home and those children. Some of the most beautiful women I've ever known are the women who can just with a great deal of grace and a great deal of a quiet spirit tackle their faith and their ministry and their work. It's a wonderful experience to see you ladies do what you do. It's an amazing process to watch you balance family and work and ministry. What creative people you are. Far more than us. We can't even find ourselves to the mall and back. What a powerful statement you make with your bodies and you make with your modesty and you make with that intrigue that's built into your lives. What a powerful statement it is to see God radiating through your life with that peaceful, quiet spirit down inside that says, it's okay, I have a place, I know who I am. And I don't have to push myself to the front. I don't have to rule, lord over anybody. I don't have to make something that doesn't exist. I can be comfortable right here. Somehow or another, in all of this, that's what Paul is trying to say. Ladies, with all of the dynamic and the grace and the power of your lives, why in the world would you ever try to take over? Why would you want to try to run some of the men out of town? You see, you have the grace as women to be able to help your husband become your leader. That sounds a little strange, but that's how it works. It's amazing, isn't it, how sometimes our husbands struggle to become the leader of the home, and all it takes from you is a couple of punches in the nose, and they just stop, and they've stopped for the last 20 years, and you can't figure out why they're not willing to lead. It's because of the power that you hold in your femininity. It's because of how God made you. You have the power to be able to help him up and out. You have the power to be able to set him into a place of honor in your life. You have the power to help him become all that God intended him to be. That God-crafted femininity is a powerful tool. Set under the influence of the Holy Spirit, set into the middle of a congregation that loves and understands who you are, set in the middle of quiet instruction, set in the middle of growing families and relationships that are healthy. It's an unstoppable force in a congregation like this. I want you to know, ladies, for me, how grateful I am for who you are and how you conduct your lives. Thank you so much. You have carried the brunt of this congregation and most congregations around the world. We owe you a huge debt of gratitude. Thank you for being willing to do it with that spirit that's in you. Thank you for being willing to set back when you could probably do it better. Thank you for being willing to take those steps forward only as God has given you and your leadership gives you. Thank you for being so good with your kids. Thank you for being moms. Thank you for being wives. Thank you for being career women. But thank you for doing it with some panache that only you as a Christian woman can bring. On behalf of the Board of Elders, I want to thank you for all the ministries that you run in this church. Outside in this church, outside of being an elder, you have complete ability to teach and to carry on in any areas of our ministry. Again, with the right attitude. Thank you so much for all that you have done over the years to carry this congregation forward. Thank you for the hours of Bible study that you put in. And most of all, we men thank you for praying for us, for helping us, for standing next to us, for being our alter egos. Father, thanks for a chance to share a little bit about the roles in the church. We're going to go on, Lord, and see more, but I pray that you would hide this one in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would take these words and you would use them in all of our hearts and lives. I pray, Lord, for the women in this congregation that you would help them to be encouraged and strengthened. I pray that you would allow them to be all that you intended them to be. Lord, give their husbands and their family the ability to heap great amounts of honor on their lives. Lord, we couldn't do without them. We are so grateful. I pray as we coexist as men and women that the relationship would deepen, that marriages would strengthen, that leadership roles would take shape in wonderful ways, that you would set men's hearts aflame for being in positions of leadership as you intend them, that you would set the hearts of some men in this congregation towards eldership, towards ministry. Lord, others, Lord, men and women, you're going to set their hearts towards being deacons and serving as only committed men and women can. I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to speak today. It is such an honor to be a part of this congregation and particularly to be able to bless these women who mean so much to us. We ask it in Christ's name.